No man has entered God's presence without the mediation of a priest. Now, God knew this, and man has reluctantly come to understand this. Y'all, we need a mediator. And that's what Hebrews chapter 5 really is all about. The fact that mankind needs a mediator is proof positive that we just aren't good enough to approach God on our own merits. One might rightly conclude that our sin has estranged us from a holy God. The fact that God gave mankind a system for sacrifices run by a priesthood is proof positive of God's character, of His grace, and of His mercy. Only a merciful God would care enough about His creation to give us, His creation, mankind, a means by which we can approach Him. Without an advocate, another way of saying it is that we're toast before God. Now, the Sixth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, I know you all know that, but I'll remind you, guarantees that a criminal defendant will be given the right to counsel or an attorney or an advocate. But the court also has held that that Sixth Amendment, in addition to guaranteeing the right to retain or appoint a counsel, also guarantees a defendant the right to represent themselves. And you all may know that historically, the only time a criminal defendant opts to represent themselves is in a trial is because they have some sort of political or ideological motive that outweighs whether they're guilty or innocent. In other words, they don't really care whether what the court says about their guilt or innocence. They have a message that they want to tell and use the platform of the court to their advantage. I wonder tonight if someone in this audience has some other agenda before the judge of the universe other than whether we're guilty or innocent before Him. I wonder maybe if somebody maybe has been duped into thinking that we're innocent, that we're so obviously innocent that we wouldn't need any representation. We could just go and talk to God face to face. I wonder maybe if somebody is thinking, I'm just not all that bad compared to, and you fill in the blank, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody at the workplace, maybe even somebody here in your small group Bible study. Just not that bad compared to them. You know, I asked an attorney friend of mine recently, what would be the prudence of someone representing themselves in court? And he responded that someone who chooses to represent themselves, especially in a very serious criminal matter, they have a fool for an attorney and they have a fool for a client, all in one. I thought that was pretty, I don't know if they teach that in law school or not, but I thought that was pretty clever. So tonight, we're going to talk about this advocacy that comes from the high priest. There's three categories, as you can already see from the outlines that you've been given or been passed out. There's the picture of the priesthood. We're going to look back at the Old Testament. And then we're going to see how imperfect they were. God ordained, granted they were, but they were still imperfect. They were a shadow. The Old Testament priesthood was a shadow. It was a pointing toward a picture. Pointing to something greater. And then the middle part of our text in this chapter 5 talks about the perfected priesthood. The one that perfected that, of course, we know because you studied it and talked about it, is Jesus Christ. And then the last few verses of our text is going to be that product of a priesthood. Because Jesus was the perfect priest, there should be a product. There should be something that happens for those of us that follow Him. So let's all bow together and let's ask the Lord to help us to understand this together. Father, we do thank you for Hebrews chapter 5. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells believers. We thank you for your holy word that gives us perfect truth. We thank you for a small group that we could meet together and discuss ideas. We thank you for this place, Providence Baptist Church, that has provided a place for us to meet. And Lord, we thank you for all the technology and everything that you provided for us to settle in and try to understand you better through the priesthood. So Lord, I pray that I wouldn't say anything that would mislead anyone, that would be wrong or incorrect. Lord, keep me from doing that. And then Lord, I pray that you would be with every heart listening tonight. Speak to our hearts. And we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So let's look together. Turn in your Bibles to the Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to go, it's only 14 verses, so we're going to go verse by verse, and we'll have plenty of time to accomplish that. First, we see the picture of the priesthood. First, they offered representation. Look at verse 1 with me. Every high priest, we're talking about the Old Testament high priest now, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them. If you're an underliner or a highlighter in your Bible or a circler, you might want to circle that word represent. They were appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So what does that mean? That means that they were appointed to represent. That they were the man's representative. And when I say man, I mean mankind, of course, ladies. They represent mankind before God. God established this priesthood, this system, the office of the high priest in Moses' day. You can maybe read through that at your leisure in Exodus chapter 28, when God first instituted this idea, this plan called the priesthood. The high priest, he spoke to God, as you already know, on behalf of mankind. This high priest was an advocate for them. He stood up for them, like any good advocate. Have you ever needed somebody to stand up for you? Well, that's what a good advocate will do. They'll stand up for you, and they'll appeal to God on your behalf, like the Old Testament priest did. And that Old Testament priest would work for them, and that the people of God, you might say, were their clients. If this was a court of law, they were the clients. They're the ones being represented before God. The high priest prayed for them. The high priest mediated for them on their behalf. He ministered to them. He served them. This is the role of the high priest. The priesthood derived from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of those sons named Levi. So all priests were going to come from that tribe, the Levite tribe. Now Levi had three sons, you may know from your Old Testament. I'll try to pronounce them as best I can. First son was Gershon, the second Kohath, and the third, Merari, okay? That might be close. It may not. It starts with an M and ends in an I, okay? You get the picture. Not sure about the in-between. These three boys and their lineage had responsibilities relating to the tabernacle of that time. That was the temporary portable worship center, if you will, of the Old Testament Jews, until they decided to build, by God's instruction, a temple, a more permanent structure. And so the three sons of Levi, that was their responsibilities to work. But none of the priestly duties were given as a high priest until Aaron came along. Aaron came from the Kohath line, the tree, if you will. And so, and you may remember that Aaron was Moses' brother. So they were representatives for mankind to God. But secondly, in verse number 2, they served with compassion. The NIV reads like this: he is able to deal gently. Other older translations say he was able to deal with compassion with those who were ignorant. It means those that just don't know any different. Aren't you glad that God had in mind to help people that are ignorant? In fact, that was the answer to that question. Which one of these characteristics of the Old Testament, remember you just discussed that, which one of these characteristics was most meaningful to you and why? I put, he deals with the ignorant gently, because I'm as ignorant as they come. I mean, there's times where I think, I don't have a clue. And I'm so thankful, I'm so grateful that in God's mercy and grace, he chose to have high priests that know how to deal gently with the ignorant. But I'm also glad that he knows how to deal gently with those who have gone astray. That would be the rebellious, those that have intentionally said, I don't want any more God. And I fall into both of those categories. The ignorant, that's me. Oh, by the way, that's you too. And then those that have gone astray, the rebellious, that's me, and that's you on occasion. We're all ignorant and rebellious to a certain degree because we've inherited that ignorance and that rebellion from the very first human being, Adam, and include Eve in there too. I know she had a role in it as well, but I'm going to blame Adam first and foremost. And there we have it. We've got this high priest that is able to deal gently. As I understand, those that know how to break down the original language, that isn't me, but men that are a lot smarter than I am, that this dealing gently concept from the word that's used in the original language had to do with they were able to control their feelings. Do you like that? I mean, that would be like in the top 10 of my list. If I could make a, Lord, help me to be able to control my feelings. And these high priests, evidently, when the author of Hebrews says they were able to deal gently or deal with compassion, this was the idea. They were able to have control over their feelings for the people. In other words, they had a balance of between apathy. Apathy would be on one extreme. I don't care about you. That wasn't them. They weren't on the extremes. But then there was this, I'm going to call sickening sweet sympathy. Y'all know what I mean by that, sickening sweet sympathy? It's just like, just let somebody start acting like they're going to cry and you just fall apart, okay? Oh, I'm on their side. And these priests, they weren't fooled by apathetic. They go, well, I'm just going to turn off my emotions and I'm not even going to care about them, but I'm certainly not going to fall into the sickening sweet sympathy category. That I'm going to be, they're going to be somewhere in between. They had control. They were able to deal with compassion, and they weren't indifferent to the people. They weren't prone to extremes. Wouldn't you want to have an advocate that's not prone to swinging from one extreme to another? I mean, that would apply to anybody, right? Wouldn't you want to have a wife that's not prone to extremes one way or the other, or a husband, or a father, or a pastor, or a boss, or anybody, right? They're hard. They're hard people to deal with, these extreme people that deal in the extremes. The priest could relate to all that God's people were going through because they were going through it. And in Exodus 28, God gave specific instruction to the high priest to ensure that they would have compassion for the people. Do y'all remember that the high priest wore a breastplate and it had 12 stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that was placed on that breastplate over their heart. And then on the shoulder strap that the high priest would wear when he was doing his priestly duties, there were 12 other stones also engraved with the same 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the people of Israel were always on the heart of the high priest, and in a very, I guess, figurative sense or a symbolic sense, and on the shoulders of the high priest. He carried their weight. He carried their grief. He helped to deal with their sin. This was the high priest. He had compassion for them. But thirdly, we see in verse number 3 that the high priests of the Old Testament days, they provided a sacrificial substitution. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Something had to take the punishment of their sins, somebody or something. It was a substitutionary sacrifice in his place. The priest sinned. Priest was a man just like you and just like me, and he had to deal with his own sin. So somebody had to take his place, or something had to take his place. A satisfactory atonement, we might call that the propitiation for his sins. notice that there was a right time for this propitiation. It was once a year. Talking about Old Testament times now. It was once a year, and it was on the day called Yom Kippur. And Orthodox Jew still, there is still a Yom Kippur, a Day of Atonement, is the way it's translated. So there was a time, a prescribed time for this atonement for sins. There was a right sacrifice. It had to be the blood, but not just the blood of any animal. It had to be the blood of a lamb, but not just any lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb, a flawless lamb. And I understand that the high priest would go through a very meticulous way of inspecting whether the lamb was good enough to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And hopefully by now you're already thinking, well, that sounds like it's pointing right to Jesus, because that's what they were doing all along. It was a shadow or a picture of Jesus. Not only was the right time, once a year on Yom Kippur, and the right sacrifice, a blood sacrifice from the perfect lamb, there was the right place. It had to be done in the place called the Holy of Holies. This was a room in the tabernacle. It was a portable room of tents. And in the temple, there was a more permanent structure. There was a veil that separated between the other room right beside it. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant would, and God's presence would reside. And then there was the right person. And there was only one person that could go in on that right day and the right time with the right sacrifice in the right place in the Holy of Holies. And that person was who? The high priest. The high priest, the Old Testament high priest from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. This is the substitution, the sacrifice that they were involved, they officiated over. They were in charge of this substitutionary sacrifice, this propitiation, this atonement. Fourthly, in verse number 4, they served out of and through submission. They were humble and they were submitted to God. Verse number 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. The high priest did not lobby for this job. He didn't send a resume in for the job. He didn't campaign for the job. There wasn't a vote for the job. They didn't take the honor upon themselves, the writer of Hebrews says. The high priest was called by God, but he was called through the lineage of this Aaron, Moses' brother. There are at least three people in the Old Testament, some of you that know your Old Testament, you remember who they were. Three people from the Old Testament that tried taking upon themselves this office of high priest. They kind of like what that looked like. I want to be a high priest. And they didn't come from Levi, and they didn't come from Aaron, so they weren't appointed by God, and they did the opposite of what Hebrews said Old Testament high priest should do, and they tried to take it upon themselves, and it didn't end well for any of them. Let me just put it that way in summary. Korah, in number 16, when he tried to take on the office of high priest, the earth opened up and swallowed him up and all his men that were with him. Not a great day for Korah, or his buddies, for that matter. King Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, because he wanted to be both a king and a priest, he lost his crown to David. King Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26, 16, he also wanted to be a king priest, and he was stricken with leprosy until he died a very painful death. So you see, you don't mess around with this high priest stuff. This isn't something superstition. This is serious, serious business to God. And these three found out you don't mess around with trying to be a high priest. Then we see, though, that there was a perfection. Somebody came along finally. We know Jesus Christ came along and he perfected the high priest. Somebody that didn't have to give sacrifice for his own sins. We see in verses 5 through 10 the perfection of the priesthood. Let's look at verse 5 together. Jesus served from a better position than any of the Old Testament priests. Verse number 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And we know that this is a quote, a messianic quote from Psalm 27:2. What does that mean? It's real simple. You've already discussed it. You know it. Jesus was God's only son versus the Old Testament high priests were God's servants. Son, servant. Son, servant. He's making a contrast. He's telling these first century, first generation Jewish converts in the late part of the first century, he's telling them, don't go back to the inferior Old Testament priest. Stick with Jesus, is what he's saying, the one who's superior. So he served from a better position, the son over the servants. Look at verse number 6. Jesus served with a better permanence. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, Jesus is a priest forever. We know that. He's always interceding at God's right hand. That's where Jesus is today. When Jesus went out of that tomb, and of course he was resurrected, he came back and walked the earth for several days, and then he went up, and he has now is seated at God's right hand. And he has work to do. Not the kind of work that he did on the cross. That was finished. Remember what he said? It is finished. His work on the cross was finished. His redemptive work was finished. But now he has an intercessory work for you and for me. Jesus is working for y'all. He's working for us. He's interceding. He's sitting at God's right hand, interceding for us. And that's a permanent priest. He's a permanent advocate for you and for me. Always has God's ear, if you want to think of it like that. So he's a priest forever, whereas the Old Testament priests, they approached God once a year until they died, and then they didn't approach God anymore on behalf of the people. See how much better Jesus' high priesthood was. Now, Melchizedek was a very mysterious Old Testament character. You looked him up in Genesis, and you had a chance to discuss. You got sort of a snapshot of him, and I'll just say we're not going to spend much more time than that tonight, but in Hebrews chapter 7, there's more mention of Melchizedek, and you'll have a chance to discuss him a little bit more and look at some more cross references. I think he's only mentioned 3 or 4 times in the entire scripture. He's mysterious. We're not real sure. Anybody who's dead certain that they know exactly who Melchizedek is, then you know they're wrong. Okay? They're wrong. They're wrong. Nobody knows. There's a mystery to him. But what we do know is what the scriptures told us, that he was both a king and a priest. Wait a minute, I thought you just said there were 3 people in the Old Testament that tried that king-priest thing and it didn't go well for them. That's right. But before they were ever born, centuries before those 3 tried to steal, if you will, or hijack the priesthood for themselves, this Melchizedek, this mystery man, if you will, he was a king and a priest. So there was this order of priesthood that was way before Moses even gave the priesthood to his people. It's a mystery, okay? This Melchizedek was it was an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting priesthood. Many scholars believe for this reason that Melchizedek was a theophany. What is a theophany? It's a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ to earth before that first Christmas morning, before Jesus came as a baby and lived a full life, if you want to call 33 or so years a full life. He completed his mission, and prior to that, centuries prior to that, there's theologians believe that there's times where Jesus appeared in a different form. And this is a possibility. We can't be dogmatic. We don't know. It may or may not be a theophany, but it sure does sound like Jesus, doesn't it? The qualities of this, and if it isn't Jesus, it's somebody that the writer of Hebrews is comparing to Jesus, saying they're very much alike. They have similar qualities. That Jesus was a high priest, what? In the order of Melchizedek. If it was Jesus himself, well, of course it was. He was in that order. He just appeared many years before. So we see in verse number 7, Jesus offered up better prayers. Not only did he have a better position, he was a son versus a servant. Not only did he have a better permanence, he was in the order of Melchizedek, which is a permanent priesthood. He offered up better prayers. Verse 7, look at it with me. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Again, if you're an underliner or a highlighter or a circler of the Bible, you might want to do that to the he was heard because of his reverent submission. So we see the intensity of Jesus' prayers. It was loud cries and tears. We see the authority of his prayers. He spoke directly to his Father, and his Father heard him. And we see the humility of his prayers. He prayed from a position of reverent submission. Remember what he said the night before his arrest and his crucifixion? If it be your will, please take this cup from me. Take this. Could you change? Could you change, Lord? But not what? Not my will, but what? But your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Think about that next time you pray. And remember, his prayers were heard because of his reverent submission. If you want to pray like Jesus, then pray the prayer like Jesus. And pray a prayer something like, and talk to him and be honest with him and tell him everything that's on your heart, because guess what? He already knows everything that's on your heart. He put everything in your heart that's on your heart. So he already knows it. So pour out your heart to him, but always, and don't just do it as a tack on, but say, God, just like Jesus taught me, just like Jesus, just like my high priest, just like him, I want to emulate him and not my will. I've already told you what my will is, Lord. You know what my will is. You know what I want. You know I want her healed. You know I want him to be well. You know I want them to have a family. You know what I want, Lord. But I'm not here to advise you, Lord. I'm here to ask you for your will to be done, not my will to be done. That, my friends, is reverent submission to the will of God. So don't make it any more than that. And it's not a tack on. It's the honest, heartfelt prayer of Jesus, and it should be of all Jesus' followers. That's what it means when it says he was heard because of his reverent submission. Verse number 8 and following, 8 through 10, Jesus provided a better provision. What did he provide? Although he was a son, we've already established that. He learned obedience. Wait a minute. How could, if he was 100% God and 100% man, Jesus was. And it is. He was 100% man. He still is 100% God. And he learned obedience. How can God learn something? By definition. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to learn something? Well, we're going to break that down here in just a second. He learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, wait a minute, once made perfect implies there was a time when he wasn't perfect. No, that's not necessarily true. We'll explain that here in just a second. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So here's what is that learned obedience from what he suffered? Suffering taught him about obedience. It means he fully experienced suffering, which resulted in obedience. It was an experiential knowing. It wasn't an intellectual knowledge. It wasn't, I don't even know what obedience is, God. Show me what it means to obey you. Jesus, he's been obedient to his Father since eternity. Eternity past, I think is the term that we use. There's no term for it. It means as far as there is, and there never was a beginning. Infinity to the beginning. And so he's known intellectually what obedience is, but he didn't experience it, right? He was with God, the Father in heaven. And he said, I'll go, the plan of the Holy Trinity, I'll go and I'll go prove that a man can be obedient. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for not sending me. Thank you for not waiting on me. Boy, did I blow that one early on. Thank you that he didn't send any of y'all. Thank you that he didn't send any other representative other than the only one that had a chance to prove and that you can live a perfect life. And he did it. And he did it for you and he did it for me. Not just as a model, although that's important, but he did it to conquer death, to conquer sin, right there as a human being. So the suffering taught him obedience. It means he fully experienced it. Jesus didn't learn how to obey. Listen, he experienced what it was like to obey. See the difference? He experienced what it was like. He didn't know what it was like as a human because he had never been a human. He became a human for you and for me to experience that. He identified with our obedience, or you might say our lack thereof. He was made perfect. What does that mean? Does that imply that he wasn't perfect? No, he was always perfect. It means he completed or he perfected the task that was given him as a high priest through his suffering on the cross. He completed it or he perfected it. Let me say it this way. When Jesus, hanging from the cross, said, "It is finished," it was at that point that through this unimaginable suffering, Jesus made perfect, or Jesus completed, or Jesus fulfilled his mission, however you want to say it, all saying the same thing. He fulfilled his mission of becoming the source of eternal salvation for all those who trust in him and live in obedience to him. Thank God that Jesus fulfilled his permission. He perfected as the source of eternal salvation. His earth suffering equipped him for his heavenly ministry of intercession for you and for me. In other words, because he suffered, he can now intercede for your suffering. It's like he can literally say to God, "God, I know what he's going through. I know what she's experiencing. I experienced that on their behalf." The difference, though, is that they failed, God. And remember, I'm a sympathetic high priest, Lord. And they've put their trust and faith in me, and they've allowed my substitutionary death to atone for their sins. That's the kind of high priest that Jesus is for you and for me. Because of his suffering and subsequent obedience, he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. So, high priest comparison. Just in summary, and then we'll finish with that third and final main point. Old Testament priests were imperfect sinners and needed an atonement for sacrifice for their own sins. Jesus never sinned as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Old Testament priests appeased God. Listen, appeased God to cover over people's sins. Their sins were not really atoned for. Even though they called it Day of Atonement and Yom Kippur, it was a cup. It's like they would sweep the sins of the people under the rug till next year. That's the way you should look at it. That was the Old Testament high priesthood. They covered their sin, but Jesus cleanses you and me from sin. Entirely different. He rids us of our sin. We don't even have the sin mark against us anymore. The Old Testament priests had limited access to God. They ministered atonement sacrifices once a year on Yom Kippur. We've already established that. Jesus, on the other hand, has unlimited access to God. He offers you and me unlimited access to God because of that. Because he didn't just minister once a year. He ministered because he tore that curtain. And listen, every day is a day of atonement with Jesus. Every day is Yom Kippur. We ought to all, Christians, we ought to all wake up tomorrow and have a Yom Kippur breakfast together. We ought to all meet somewhere for Yom Kippur tomorrow morning. And oh, by the way, we ought to meet Wednesday morning for the same Yom Kippur. and have Yom Kippur lunch and supper every day. Because every day is a day of atonement for that high priest. We don't have to wait. We don't have to wait like the Old Testament. This is the comparison between the two. The Old Testament priest ministry bore temporary fruit, basically for a year. Cover your sins for a year. Jesus' ministry bore eternal fruit because he was what? The source of eternal salvation for all who believe and obey. The Old Testament priests needed the aid of incense and sacrifices and rituals for their prayers to be heard by God. Jesus' prayers, they were heard by God because of his reverent submission to his Father. Old Testament priests were servants of God. Jesus was the Son of God. Old Testament priests were appointed their position because of their physical DNA. They came from Aaron. Jesus was appointed his position by his spiritual DNA, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So the author of Hebrews, he's chiding, he's admonishing, he's telling these first century, first generation Jewish converts who are under tremendous pressure to either turn back or at least to bring some of that Old Testament way of thinking into their new relationship with Christ. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go back to the old way of the priesthood. Move forward with your new priest, Jesus. Don't take anything from the old way and add it to the new way. Keep going. Keep moving. Keep growing. Keep progressing. Keep maturing. And then we get to the last four verses, 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 5. Because Jesus was the perfect priest, let's look at the product of this priesthood. First, we look at the attitude. What would be the attitude, the proper attitude? Look at verse 11. We have more to say about this. It's what the author of Hebrews is saying. We have more to say about this, but it's hard to explain it to you. Why? Because you're slow to learn. Some of your translations say, because you're dull in your hearing. Now look, slow to learn or being dull is not an indictment on anybody's hearing. It's an indictment on your heart. It really isn't about the physiology of hearing. He's talking about their hearts. And being slow to learn does not mean that you and I have a spiritual learning disability. We can't say, I need to be, you know, I've got this problem spiritually. No, we're all on equal terms when it comes to our spiritual lives. It means we don't want to learn anymore. That's what he's indicting them for. You don't want to learn. I want to teach you more about this Melchizedek. That's why he only mentions it. He only kind of just mentions Melchizedek. There's a lot more that you can learn, but you can't because you won't. Is that anybody tonight? Is anybody sitting here tonight that you're saying, man, I wish I could know more about the Bible, but I just don't seem to be able to understand it, and maybe it's because you won't understand it. Maybe it's because you just simply are dull in your hearing. You want to stay where you are, even go back. Being slow to learn means you want less of Jesus rather than more of Jesus. You know, the law was called a tutor of itself from the scripture. The law had a very specific intent. It was to lead us to Christ. It was to babysit us. That's the Old Testament law, y'all. It was a babysitter. And who in their right mind wants to be sat by a babysitter? That's spiritually the picture. And they're wanting to go back to the babysitter. That's what they're wanting to do. Let's go back to the law. And Hebrews author saying you don't have to go back to the law. You shouldn't go back. You don't need a babysitter. You need more. You know, if you don't need more laws, is what he's saying. You need to come under the lordship of Jesus. So this is the attitude. The appetite, verses 12 and 13. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So nothing needs to be explained. So look, listen. This is what he's saying. He's saying there's a time for infants to drink milk. And that's a good thing. It's a right thing. It's the proper thing. But it's terrible. It's terrible. A terrible look for an adolescent or an adult to want to drink milk. You should be teaching others, he's saying. You should be moving on in your relationship with God. Are you dependent on anything else but Christ and Christ alone for your eternal salvation? Like Christ plus water baptism and Christ plus dunking in a water baptismal pool and Christ plus baptism in my church, in my denomination, and Christ plus my obedience, or Christ plus the exercise of some spiritual gift, or Christ plus my church work, or even my church membership, or Christ plus anything. Christ plus anything is a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of going back. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's Hebrews 5, y'all. That's Hebrews chapter 5. He's a superior priest. Let him be your advocate. Christ and Christ alone.